We're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke, the story of Jesus Christ, the man who is God. We're going to pick up from where we left off last week, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. I feel a new sense, not that it's completely new, but maybe refocused about our call as Christians. After listening to the show on Jen Markell's station yesterday, and I am wanting this church to truly, truly glorify God. That'll be my prayer, and I ask that you pray, join me. And the other things I've asked you to pray about, I know, and now I'm asking for this as well, but let us pray that this church, it has a long history here in Reading. And if we are nearing the end, I want this church to meet it in such a way that we will hear the angels rejoice. And we can go before our Heavenly Father, our Savior, knowing we did what we were meant to do. I think I'll talk about that more as we go. But as we begin to get back into Luke chapter 4, I realized that we connected this right to our Christmas series, and we went right into Luke from there. And I never really talked about Luke himself, the author. So I wanted to cover Luke just for a second. He was a companion of Paul, who called him the beloved physician. He was a doctor. See there in Colossians 4. Luke was a Gentile. He was not one of the original disciples of Christ, but he was connected with Paul, and he, like I said, was a great historian, and he went and interviewed many of the disciples and started to write what God had him to write. But as we go through the Gospel of Luke, I want you to look for some certain themes. Luke uses the term good news 10 times in the gospel and 15 times in the book of Acts, which he also authored, while it is used only once in the other gospels. Luke was about proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Luke also focuses on Jesus' compassion for Gentiles, Samaritans, women, children, sinners, and others often regarded as outcasts in Israel. Luke also emphasizes the central role of women in the life and ministry of Jesus. So as we go through this book, I want you to be looking for those and realize what Luke is writing about. Now we'll begin today in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. Now, last week we ended with a temptation in the wilderness. And you think, reading Luke, that he went right from the temptation back to Nazareth. But that's not the whole picture. Luke actually begins about the second year of Jesus' ministry. If you want to read more about the first year, you need to read the Gospel of John and the miracles that Jesus was performing in Capernaum. And then he returns to Nazareth. And to get the whole picture of Christ, you have to bring all four Gospels together. And you can actually put them all out in chronological order. And some of them overlap in the same stories, the same parables, the same miracles. But others give different details. And people always say, well, why don't the Gospels all read the same? Because sometimes they seem to contradict each other and conflict. And they don't at all. It's just careful reading. But people want to say, well, why don't all the Gospels match? The skeptics attack us for that. But just think, if all the Gospels match completely, what would the skeptics say then? They copied each other. There are four main personality types in people. When you do personality profiling, most people are a combination of two personalities, but one, you always have one dominant personality. There's four Gospels, and each connect to a different personality. Each four Gospels are written by different men with their style, their own unique, but still being inspired and controlled by God. There is no problem when there's overlaps or things that are read different throughout the Gospels. They join together beautifully. So here we see Luke picks up about the second year of Jesus' ministry when he returns to Nazareth, his hometown. And you'll see here in a second how I know he just came from Capernaum. So verse 16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as the custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of salvation." Jesus here is reading from Isaiah, and he is reading scripture that is talking about the coming Messiah. And he's reading it to the Jews in the synagogue. Look at the terms in this. The poor, the blind, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoner. If you read the original in Isaiah, instead of saying oppressed, it's the prisoner. Jesus is introducing himself as the Messiah in the first of two stages of his mission. One was to bring man and God back into relationship, to save mankind from their sin, their poor, wretched condition, their brokenheartedness of being separated with no hope, their captive to sin, their blind in the darkness of sin. They're kept in prisons, oppressed because of sin. He is here to proclaim the breakout, the rescue. First stage. The second stage will be to restore Israel, but that has not happened yet in God's timeline. This is the first stage. He was coming to set them free. They did not understand. Look at verse 20. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Remember, he's in his hometown. They saw him grow up. Yes, he grew up in favor with men and God, but they've known this child, this man, from a child. And now he's sitting here saying, "These scriptures of the Messiah are being fulfilled to you today, to you and me." They do not believe. Look what Jesus responds to their questioning, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Luke 4, verse 23. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have done, whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country,'" basically. What is this proverb that Jesus says they're going to say to him, "Physician, heal yourself"? Basically, it's saying, hey, charity starts at home. We've heard what you've supposedly done at Capernaum. Why don't you do it for us right now? Because we know who you are, Jesus. You're that carpenter's son. You want us to believe in you? Why don't you show us here at home these great miracles?" Their unbelief in what Jesus was saying was going to lead to their downfall. Unbelief in the words of Christ can hinder a person for all eternity, but it can also hinder us as Christians. Here, these people didn't want to believe on Jesus. They didn't want to hear him. Jesus wasn't enough. They already knew him. He wasn't enough. They wanted more. They wanted miracles. They wanted some proof. They weren't just going to take him at his word. Even though they had heard of the miracles, they wanted more. Jesus wasn't enough. This is going to lead to the next stage of their sinful condition, unbelief. But as Christians, we need to understand this. I've heard many Christians over the years, including myself at times. Times get hard. Times get, we don't understand. And we doubt. We don't believe what God says in here. We don't believe the promises. We don't hold on to them. We doubt God's love. We have unbelief that tries to creep in about what the Word of God says. We cannot let unbelief creep in. When I was listening to that radio show yesterday, there are pastors who are telling from their pulpits, this is wrong. That this part, don't worry about. It's been interpreted wrong for the last 2,000 years. It doesn't really say what it's saying. And there's other parts they said, we should just get rid of. That word, we shouldn't even say that word anymore. You know what that word was from a pastor's mouth? Hell. We don't need to talk about hell no more. Hell doesn't exist. Jesus didn't come to save us from our sins, to save us from God. What kind of God is that, that we have to be saved from God? Is that what the scriptures say? We need to be saved from the wrath of God, the justice of God, yes. But it's God himself who saved us. There's unbelief being crept into the church about this. It will hinder the church. It will paralyze the church. And in your Christian walk with God, unbelief will hinder your walk. Don't be like these Jews who won't take Jesus at his word. Jesus has proven his word is true. We will see that as we go. Verse 24, then he says, surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Look at verse 25. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout the land. But to none of them Elijah was sent, except to Zarephath, something like that. In the region of Sidon, to a woman who was widow, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. What is Jesus saying to these Jews here who are not believing him? He gives them this story about Elijah and Elijah, two prophets in Israel. And during their time of their ministries, Israel had fallen into wickedness and had walked away from God, and the unbelief reigned in their hearts. And these two prophets were there to try to get Israel back on track before the judgment of God came down on them. But they rejected him. They rejected God. Here, two Gentiles, which the Jews despise. Remember, the Jews think they're right with God because they're Jews, and that God hates Gentiles. But here, two Gentiles were touched by God through these prophets. We're healed. We're taken care of. Not the children of Israel who were in disobedience, but these two Gentiles. What's Jesus saying to these guys in the synagogue? You may not believe me, but everyone who does, I will do great things in their life. I will touch their lives. I will move into their lives. And I don't care if they're Jew or Gentile. I'm here to save man and women from sin. He's telling them, you don't want to believe in me? Fine. But here's the truth. And what does the truth do to them? Look at verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Jesus just presented the truth of himself to them. He presented the truth of what he was going to do. And they're angry with it. So angry they want to murder him. Why do people get angry with the truth? I think of our atheist friends who don't even believe that God exists, but they hate him. How can you believe, how can you hate something that is not there? Why do people hate hearing the gospel? Why do they want to push God out of society, out of the public arena? Why do they want to get him out of our school, take the Ten Commandments off out of our judicial system? Why do they not want any evidence of God in the public arena? Why does it offend them so? Because the truth hurts. The truth drives down to the soul, the center of the heart. You can't deny it. You can reject it, but you can't deny that it's the truth. And the truth, the light, pierces the darkness, and the darkness hates the light. I went into the bathroom this morning. I got up early, and I meant to flip the light on halfway. The bathroom lights over the window, those real bright ones. And it was dark, it was around 6 in the morning, I'm stumbling, and I whoop, and they came on full force. And I was like, oh, man, I was like, gosh, I couldn't see. That's what the truth does to sin and darkness. They hate it. They don't want to hear it. To finish up that one verse there, verse 30. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Supernaturally, God, Jesus, their plan didn't work. It wasn't his time. And he passed through them. How he did that, we're not exactly sure. But he did. Let's go to verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And here's what we got to understand. You see, the teaching of the day, the rabbis and the scribes that would teach, and the priest, they wouldn't get before the people and open the word of God and say, this is what God says. They didn't do that. They would read it, but then they'd give you, well, this rabbi believes it says this. This rabbi says this. This rabbi believes it says this. They'd give you their opinion. They'd give you somebody else's authority, not their own. No one would say, this is the word of God, and this is what it says. They wouldn't make that stand. You see, the Pharisees had gotten away from the word of God. Israel had gotten away from the word. Now they were teaching more the traditions of the Pharisees about the word. The people were ignorant. The people didn't know anymore. But here comes Jesus saying, this is the way it is. This is truth. And he was doing it with authority. Not based on somebody else's authority, but on his own. And they were astonished. Wow, he teaches like no one else. His word with authority. Verse 33. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Amazing. The demons, the evil demons, know the truth. And us humans who God is speaking to, God is reaching out to here in person, deny it. But the demons don't deny who he is. Verse 35. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding regions. The authority and power of God's word. Churches are getting away from it. Christians are getting away from it in their daily lives. I've given you this statistic. 82% of Christians don't read this on their own. It's no longer the authority. But here we see the authority of Jesus, the truth of his word, and the power in his word, even over demons. We wonder why things are getting so bad in this world. Why is evil being allowed to spread? Why are terrible things happening in our nation? This has been rejected. This has been denied. This is not wanted. We don't want God telling us what to do as a nation, as a people. Churches are now getting to that point. We don't want this as our authority. We want experience. We want feelings. We want signs and wonders. Jesus is not enough. Show us your miracles, then we'll believe. The Word of God is not enough. See, the Word of God commands demons. Let's go on. Verse 38, now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made a request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Jesus' authority, the word over sickness. Let's move on. Verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. The authority of God's word over demons, over sickness, over disease, over everything that is bad in this world. I'm not guaranteeing you in your life you won't have some sort of evil come into your life. But that evil cannot claim you for all eternity. That evil has no claim on your soul. People want to blame God for the evil in this world. No, no. They have pushed him out. They want to run their own lives. When evil happens, it's because of their own choices and because of the demonic forces in this world. Don't blame God for it. But if you keep the word of God in your life, there is power there for you to overcome the things in this world. There is power if we keep this at the center of this church, that this church can overcome and stand, not give in to the things of this world. Churches are collapsing. Churches are becoming sick. Churches are dying and their doors are closing forever because they've gotten away from this. Let us not do the same. Ever. Verse 42. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Try to keep him from leaving them. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. We want Christ, and that's why Christ says, you know, I'll seal you with my Holy Spirit. I will never leave you, forsake you. I am with you always. Here, they physically stopped, wanted Jesus to stay with them. But he had to go and share with others. The lesson we can take from this is that our faith extends out from here to everywhere we go. It's not just here. It's not just about coming to church and singing some songs, and hearing a sermon, and praying, and then leaving. Our faith is not to be kept to ourselves. It's not to be kept inside these walls. It is to be out there living and breathing and walking about and us reaching people and taking them Jesus Christ. And I know many of you do. I know many of you work outside these walls here, this church, and other ministries and other ways. And I know people out there sharing Christ. Let me tell you a story. I did two funerals this last week, and the second funeral I met a man, a kind older man, and just a blessing to talk to, and the joy of the Lord was in him. But I had never met him before. His name was Everett. And he comes walking up to me after the second funeral, and I did this week, and he says, I heard you know Gordon Phillips. And I said, yes, I do. I said, Gordon's the main man there at the church. He runs our sound, our computer system. I said, oh man, Gordon is such a blessing to our church. And he says, well, have you ever heard of his testimony? And I said, well, I've heard parts of it. I don't think I've actually sat down and heard exactly how he came to know the Lord. He says, well, Gordon doesn't mind me sharing this because I'm friends with Gordon. Let me tell you. Everett works or worked. He's retired, right? Everett worked with Gordon at Gordon's workplace here in town. Everett is a man of God. He loves to talk about God. It doesn't matter where you are. At work, he'll work, but he'll be talking about Christ as he works. He's not going to keep Christ to himself. He said he would always be sharing, and he'd always see Gordon on the outskirts of the conversation of the group he was with. Gordon wouldn't step into the group, but Gordon would make himself close enough to the group to hear whatever it was saying. Everett approached Gordon and hey, let's talk about God. And Gordon was like, no, we're at work. And Everett said, okay, let's make me a deal. I have an offer for you. If you'll go to lunch with me and I'll pay for your lunch, I can share Christ, share the Lord, the truth with you. And Gordon took him up on that. And Gordon went, and Everett took that opportunity to take this sinner, this man who did not know God, out to lunch to sit down with him and to share Christ. And the next day, Gordon walks into work, goes up to Everett, and what'd you tell him? I have had a revelation. Hallelujah, I have come to your Jesus. I have been redeemed in the blood of the Lamb. Holy, holy, holy. Hallelujah. And I looked at Everett and I said, wow, let me tell you about Gordon. What you witnessing to him at work has done for my church, has done for me as a pastor. Gordon is a man of God. Gordon studies the Word. I know Gordon prays. I know I have gone to Gordon in confidence and talked with him about things. Gordon is a man that's got my back, my front. He's here. He's a brother in Christ. I can count on him with the computers and with the ladies up here to get the job done. He's a pillar in this church because of Everett sharing Christ. He didn't keep him to himself. And so the whole point here, we love to have Jesus to ourselves, but he's not meant to keep to ourselves. He is meant to share. Let's move on to the last chapter so I can make sure you guys get home for this football game. I see Stan back there checking his watch. I call this chapter the new wine, and we'll see why. Luke 5, verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake. My tongue just doesn't want to work today. Gennesaret. Sea of Galilee. Yeah, what is called Sea of Galilee? That sounds good. That's what it is. Yeah, thank you. It saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Look at Peter. Well, Simon Peter. Verse 5. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. But look what he says. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Peter's a sinful man. Peter's not a believer. He knows that Jesus is a great teacher and he respects him. But here, well, we can take a lesson from the heart of Peter. And I love Peter. I connect with Peter in so many different ways. But here, I wish I was more like Peter right here at this moment. Because Peter's saying, we caught nothing. We've worked all night. You don't understand, Jesus. There's no fish out there. But I'll still do what you want. There are times I've not understood what God is doing in my life. I have not understood because he wasn't answering prayer. He wasn't giving me answers. I couldn't make sense of what was going on. I did not know the next step to take. I had unbelief started to creep in about God and his word. And there was times when God showed me, this is what I want. And I'm like, I don't understand that, God. Why? And he didn't answer. He said, just take the step. And there was times I've taken the step and been greatly blessed. And there's other times I've walked away. To have the heart, never to argue with the Lord. Just obey. I would love to have a heart like that. Verse 6. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He followed Jesus' word, and they were greatly blessed with more fish. So much fish started to sink their boats. And Peter's eyes are open here, and he looks at this miracle, and he looks at Jesus, and he has the response that every human being needs to have when we look at Jesus Christ. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter looked at Jesus, saw whom he was, saw himself, the sin. He knew he didn't compare, he didn't rate to be in the presence of Christ, the holiness of God. You see, people today, we want to compare ourselves to other people. We don't want to feel bad about ourselves, so we find people that, well, I know I'm better than that guy or that girl. We want to say, you know, there's good about me. There's positive about me. I'm not that bad. But see, people are not the standard that we rate ourselves to. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the blameless, perfect, sinless Lamb of God. We don't compare ourselves to somebody like Hitler or Osama bin Laden. Yeah, we look pretty good compared to those guys. But when you look at Jesus, we're all sinful. We all fall short of the glory of God. We are blind, wretched, and naked. And the only good that'll come of us is what God gives us of himself. The righteousness of Christ bestowed on me, a sinner. And I'm no longer a sinner in his eyes, but a saint. But that's not because of me, ever. Anything good in me, anything good in this world comes from above. And if we are like Peter here, this is the first part of coming to Christ, being a sinful sinner and understanding that, and understanding you don't deserve Christ. Humbleness, brokenness, repentance. And then from there on, we stay humble because it's never about us. It's always about Christ working in us. But man wants us to become prideful. Christians become prideful and arrogant. And there's nothing more ugly than a prideful, arrogant Christian because it's not a picture of Jesus Christ. And there have been times I have been arrogant and ugly in my faith. We need to get back to the foundation of who we are in Christ, who Christ is, the authority and the power of the Word of God. Let's go to verse 9. For we and all we who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And here's our point. We come to Christ as sinners. God saves us by grace. But we are saved not to keep Christ to ourselves. We're saved not just for our own salvation. We are saved with a purpose to go into all the nations, preaching the gospel, making disciples, being fishermen of men, women, teens, children. We are here today as Christians in First Baptist Church to catch men, to share the gospel, like Everett did with Gordon. That is our purpose, our only purpose. Churches are getting off track into social justice and social causes in this world. Jesus lays it out here for his disciples. The Apostle Paul lays it out to Timothy and Titus in their epistles. The church is about catching men and women for Jesus Christ. That is it. Let us stay focused on the Word of God, the authority it gives us, the power we have through it, and let us catch people. Because in the end, that's all that matters. In the end, when eternity happens and this world goes away, the only thing that won't go away is men and women's souls. Let us catch them. That is why we are here. Verse 11. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. That is huge. We understand anyone and everyone can come to Jesus. We're about reaching anyone and everyone as much as we possibly can. But to do that, we might have to go before God with our hearts open wide and say, God, not my will, but yours. Not my way or my plans that I want you to bless, but what are your plans? Where do you want me to do? He will show you. It may be plans inside the church here in ministry. It may be plans outside the church, out in town. It may be plans that take you around the world. I don't know. But are you willing to forsake your life and your dreams to fulfill what God has called us to do, to catch men and women for Christ? I'm going to hurry up and finish here. Verse 12. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he, Jesus, put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. One thing I want to point out about this. Leprosy, we all know what leprosy is, skin disease, and parts of the body start to fall off. Some of the first things that fall off is the nose and the ears and fingers, and it's a terrible disease, and you don't want to touch a person that has leprosy because then you can contract it. So leopards were ostracized from society. They were put off by themselves. No one wanted to touch a leopard. But what does the human heart crave as a human? Physical contact, touch, to hold the hand of your girl. We like touch. But a leopard couldn't experience the touch. But look what Jesus does. Does he touch him, then heal him, or heal him, then touch him? He touches him first. He touches that leprous body. That body that hadn't felt human touch for who knows how long. But the compassion of our Lord touched him in his disease-ridden body. And then he healed him. Lesson, you don't have to be perfect to come to Christ. First of all, you have to be like Peter and know you're not perfect. You come to Christ, not clean and perfect. You come in brokenness and repentance of your sin, dirty, leprous, diseased with sin, and Christ will touch you and he'll make you clean. Don't wait to try to get, I've heard people say, once I get my life straight, I'll come to Christ. No, you'll never get it straight. Come to Christ now and let God get your life straight. he charged them to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. Why would he tell them not to tell anybody? Well, Jesus did this on a couple different occasions when he healed people. Let's look at verse 15. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and be healed by him in their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. You see, it's not about the miracles he was doing. The miracles were to testify of his teachings, that what his words were truth. He was truth. But see, people started to flock more for the miracles, and they had flocked so much sometimes he couldn't do ministry. He couldn't teach. It wasn't time for these guys to go out and advertise his and make him famous. He wasn't there. He was there to spread the truth of God's word. And the miracles were to reinforce what he said was true. Because only God can form miracles. So often he had to withdraw. Verse 17, now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, there was a Pharisee and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Verse 18. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. They broke through the roof. One quick point here I want to make. These guys were not going to do anything. Nothing was going to stop them from them getting their friend to Jesus. They were going to do whatever they had to get their friend to Jesus. We as Christians, let's not let anything stop us from getting Jesus to those we care about. Family members, friends. Wherever God calls us, nothing needs to stop us. Let's have that attitude. Verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said to them, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's true. Only God can forgive sin because sin is against God. But here Jesus says, listen, I'm God. I can forgive sins. Let me prove it to you. Verse 22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Can't get away with anything with God. All right? Don't try to make deals with God. Don't try to bribe God. Don't try to sweet talk God, because God can see the thoughts in the heart. He says, verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took it up, what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Go to verse 27. After these sayings, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he sat with him, follow me. So here's another one. So he left all and rose up and followed him. A tax collector. It's like an IRS guy. How many of you guys want an IRS guy to show up at your house? How many of you want a phone call from an IRS guy? Tax collectors were even worse than the IRS. They purposely cheated and stole more in taxes than they were supposed to give to Rome. They were hated by the Jews. And here Jesus calls one to be a follower. Again, anyone and everyone can come to Christ. They realize their sin and depravity and their need of a Savior. It says, then Levi gave a great feast. Go down to verse 30. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Turning from sin. Point here I want to bring out. Everett was a believer. Gordon was a sinner, maybe even a pagan at that time. What would a believer, a righteous child of God, have to do with a pagan sinner? The same attitude Jesus has here. You don't make sinners your inner circle friends and confidants, no. But you do include them in your life. You can have friends that are sinners. It's okay. I've heard Christians say, well, I can't be around him. They drink beer. Who cares? Jesus sat with sinners and offended the religious types. Everett sat with a sinner. It could have offended some religious type, but it didn't offend God, and it didn't offend Gordon, and God used that moment. Let us make sure we are reaching out to sinners, not judging them, because once we were as they are. I'm going to close. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? I love that he uses the term bridegroom here. We'll get back to that later in the book. But he says, for the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Fasting is a way for you personally, between you and God and God alone, to take something out of your life and the time that you have open to fill it with God, to seek God. It's a personal time between you and God. But see, the Pharisees had gotten away from the word of God. They had gotten to the traditions of men, and now fasting was a ritual. You had to do it. And when you did it, you made sure people knew you were fasting. They asked Jesus, and Jesus said, hey, why do they need to fast? I'm here with them. Hello. I'm going to close here because I want to finish. Verse 36. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. And otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. What does this parable mean? Jesus was bringing the new covenant. The old covenant was good. The old covenant teaches us that we are sinful men and that we need a Savior. It's our schoolmaster. It's our tutor. Brings us to Christ. Christ arrives on the scene not to get rid of the old covenant, but to fulfill it and to bring the new covenant of his blood, that we may be found righteous in him by faith. He's telling them, wineskin is animal skin. And animal skin has a certain amount of stretching ability. And when you put new wine in, the fermentation process, there's gases, it expands the wineskin. And the new skin has enough to stretch. But then it's where it's at its max. If you put new wine in old wineskins that have already been stretched, new wine goes in, new fermentation process is too much for the skins and they'll break. What is Jesus saying here? The old is good. But don't try to bring the old, this fasting ritual stuff, and connect it to the new. No more rituals, no more trying to fulfill the law. It's going to be done in me and me alone. This is the new wine. And many would rather have the old wine because the new change is scary. But Jesus is saying, no, the new is going to be better. Don't keep doing the old. Let it go. But they merely desire Don't desire for the new, because he says the old is better, because they're comfortable in the old. They know the old. Christ is calling us to the new. The one thing that'll kill ministry in any church is this statement. We have never done it that way before. Tradition is good. I love tradition. And the traditions of this church are beautiful, and that's why we wanted to enhance them and keep them. But traditionalism is deadly. We can't do it that way, Pastor. We've never done it that way before. We can't change. The old is where we're at. The world has changed around us. The message is never changing, but maybe the way we reach them has to change. And I'm not putting forth any agenda here. I'm just saying, as Jesus said here to the Pharisees, stop sticking with the old. Traditions are good and we'll keep them, but the new is good as well. Be open to change. Be open to whatever God may call us to do, to come out of your comfort zone. Be willing to change. So as I close, here's the 4 points I want to take home. Unbelief in the word of Christ will hinder you. It will destroy this church. Let's hold on to every word of God. Read it. Take it in. Breathe it in. Live it. Know it. Share it. Don't let unbelief creep in. 2, Jesus' authority is supreme. He has authority over everything in this world, even when it doesn't seem to be happening. Even when we don't understand why things are so bad, Jesus is still the supreme authority. We can trust him. Anyone and everyone can come to Jesus. That is the goal. We are to go out and become catchers of men and women. Let us go to anyone and everyone and share Christ. And old is not always better. Be willing to accept change in your life, new plans that God may have for you, new goals, new challenges. Don't stay with the old. Keep seeking the new. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. I thank you for these people. Lord, I ask you to bless this church. Not necessarily in money and fame, but Lord, bless us in a way that we can honor you, that we can see souls come into the kingdom, that we can get our baptismal operational at least every month. Lord, we want to see you work. We want to see you use us. We want to glorify you. I pray that that be the heart of everyone here. Lord, if there's someone here that is not a believer, I ask that at the end of this prayer, Lord, you bring conviction on that heart to come talk to me. They have to understand, like Peter did, our sinful condition compared to you. Not to others, but to you. And our need of receiving your grace. And Lord, for the rest of us that are true believers, let us understand we do not keep you to ourselves. But let us be like Everett, that took every opportunity to reach one person at his workplace. Let us have eyes to see those who need to hear. Give us the courage, Lord, to come overcome our fear, to overcome the uncomfortableness of stepping out for you. Lord, help us to glorify and honor you. We pray this in your name. Amen.